For the rest of us, we can open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We're in Leviticus chapter 6. So, we've gone through the five sacrifices that God has prescribed for Israel. And now most of the instructions that we're going to see in the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, this may seem like information we have already encountered in our study of the first five chapters. But the first five chapters talk about those five main offerings that God has provided for Israel as part of the Old Covenant. We have the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the purification offering, which is known as the sin offering, and the restitution offering, which is known as the trespass offering. And now in chapter 6 and 7, we're going to read about the same offerings again, but with further detail provided. As the great baseball philosopher Yogi Berra once said, it's like deja vu all over again. Why are the same offerings being addressed again? I mean, the only thing worse than reading about the minute, gory details about sacrifices that are no longer offered is reading about those gory, minute details twice. Okay, so here we go again. Nevertheless, this is still God's Word, is it not? And as such, 2 Timothy 3:16 is still the guiding principle of our approach to God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable. Now, you might read these chapters and say, I don't see the profit. Well, brace yourself. All right, we're going to discover that as we go through. So this is our approach to God's Word. So we respect that God had a reason to repeat this information, and we will receive it as His Word directly to us. Now, in this section, 61 verses from chapter 6, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 7, verse 38, and I will just assure you we're not going to read all that today. Okay, we're going to go to the end of chapter 6. We'll tackle chapter 7 next time. Because there's just too much good information in here. God has provided, in this section, God has provided new information about these offerings, and at the same time, He is addressing these offerings from a different perspective. This information is not necessarily repetitive. Is it actually supplementary to the information that we got in the first five chapters? Our text, from verse 8 of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7, our text is primarily concerned with the practices and the procedures of the priests in handling the sacrificial offerings, rather than, as the first four chapters dealt with, the responsibilities of the ordinary Israelite in presenting their sacrifices. It was important for the Israelites to know what God expected of them. How much more important is it of God's priest to know what He expects of them as well? The text does refer to prior instructions, not just from the first five chapters, but actually Exodus 29. We'll look at that later. Exodus 29:38 talks about a specific offering. So while the text refers to prior instruction, it actually expands on those instructions and it goes beyond those instructions considerably. It also is going to deal with the divinely appointed provisions and perks. Everybody loves perks, you know. These provisions and perks were allotted to the priest, that it was the portions of the sacrifice that were to go to the priest as partial compensation for their priestly services. But they would not only go to the priest, they would also go to various family members of the priest. However, the passage concludes by giving a stern warning against carelessness and laxity in following these instructions, including the possibility of being cut off from Israel and being cut off from God. We get the idea as we go through these passages that the worship of God was not to be done in a haphazard manner. You don't just wake up one morning and say, I think I'll worship God this way. No, that's not the way it works. God has prescribed exactly how He is to be worshipped, and it was the responsibility of both the priest and the common Israelite to abide by those rules and those instructions. These warnings, though, are included in this particular section dealing with priests because they're of particular importance for the priest. Just as a human master expects their servants to dutifully carry out the instructions that are given to them, how much more would God expect His priest to meticulously follow all the prescribed regulations? You know, when God speaks, He's not just, as my mom used to say, I'm not just talking to hear my head roar. You know, I'm telling you something specifically so that you will understand and follow it. And when God gives us minute details, it is imperative that we, apprehend those details, understand those details, and then follow them to the letter. And the example would be of a human master. If the human master tells a servant, this is what I want you to do, well, guess what? That servant better do exactly what the master said, or what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be trouble. If the human servants failed to carry out their duties responsibly, they could expect punishment from their human masters, and oftentimes that punishment would extend to their families. You might think, well, that's not fair. Well, that's the way it was done. The same could be expected by God's priests. And we see evidence of this in the life and the service of Eli the high priest, if you recall from our study of 1 Samuel. Eli the high priest, he was a little lax. He was especially lax on his own sons, you know, those scoundrels, Hophni and Phinehas. And they ended up paying a price. But it wasn't just them that paid the price. It was their families. Unfortunately, it was the entire nation of Israel. While this, again, might seem unfair to our modern understanding, the idea here is that even as the priest's household benefits from the compensation that the priest receives, the priest's family will also suffer the punishment that would be brought upon the priest if he fails to carry out his duties responsibly and diligently. And so, yet again, we talked about this last week, the principle of blessing and responsibility extends to everyone who enjoys the benefits of those blessings. That's why it's imperative for parents to stand for the Lord. It's imperative for you as a Christian to stand up for the Lord in your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhood. Because as you are blessed, other people are blessed around you. And the flip side of that is also true. If we're slacking and if we're receiving the chastisement of our due chastisement of our failures, well, that affects other people as well. It affects them adversely. The various transgressions that the priests are being warned about would include taking more than what was allowed from the sacrifices. That's exactly what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. Failure to present the sacrifices properly, you know, cutting corners. We don't need to do that this time. Failure to carry out the rituals at the appointed time. Failure to protect the holiness and the sanctity of the temple. Those were all the responsibilities of the priest. Now, even though most commentaries understand that this passage is going to be dealing with instructions for the priest rather than the common Israelite, this generalization still must be qualified by two important factors. Number one, while this text is mainly addressed to the priest, there are also some instructions that will appear for the common worshiper as well. And we'll see that particularly in chapter 7. Secondly, even for the passages that primarily deal with the priest, it's important for us to understand and to take note that these instructions were not hidden away in some secret priestly manual for the priest's eyes only. As we can see, all Israelite were to be aware of everything that God told the nation and everything that God told the priests. Just as Moses would instruct later in Deuteronomy 33:4 when he says that the law was an heritage of the congregation of Jacob. All of the law belonged to all of the nation of Israel. That means the common people knew what the priests were supposed to be doing. Even though they couldn't see it, even though they couldn't go into the tabernacle, they knew what the priests were supposed to be doing, and it was the job of the common Israelite to hold those priests responsible. Because if the priest failed, hey, that does more than just hurt him. That hurts the entire nation. If the worship of God went astray, was askew, guess who was going to feel the brunt of that? Everybody was going to feel the brunt of that. So the common Israelite had a vested interest in making sure the priests did what they were supposed to do. And so God shared with them, this is what they're going to be doing. You need to make sure, to the best of your abilities, that it is happening. Because if the priest didn't carry out these instructions precisely as God had directed, those repercussions would be not just felt by the priest alone, but by their families, their household, even the entire congregation of Israel. The common Israelite wanted to see that the priests were diligent in performing of their duties, because the people could experience the negative results of a failure, even to the point of being cut off from God. And that's exactly what will happen when we get down through the history of Israel. Why did the nation fall away? Because the priests fell away. And so the common worshiper still has a role to play in this text. Now, at the heart of our text lies the divine desire for an obedient and worshiping community to come into being within the nation of Israel. That's what God wanted. A nation that was obedient, that was pressing in, that was seeking His favor, seeking His will. That was His desire. But that desire is tempered by realism, because as we all know, change does not simply happen by itself. Because the Israelites were used to doing things their own way. And you know what happens when people get used to doing things their own way? That's the way they want to do them. All right? You know, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. This is what we're going to do. And God's like, well, now we're going to have to change gears here. We're shifting gears. And so, since the Israelites were used to doing things their own way, God speaks with authority to warn them against potential violations of all the sacred boundaries that are being in place. Because those violations will endanger the people, and it could very well separate them from their covenant king. So, deliberate care must be exercised, because now a holy God is not just in heaven. He lives close by. He's just down the street, that holy God. Only through precisely following the divine instructions will the God, the priests, and the people of Israel receive their respective dues, and thus begin to realize that ideal of rich fellowship with the divine King. That rich fellowship will be marked by provision and blessing for everyone. And that's what God desired. That's why He desired their obedience, their attention to detail, because He wanted to bless them. He wanted them to live life abundantly. And He is giving them the plan, the way, the formula to make that happen. Now, move this to our present time. The failure of Christian leaders today is just as damaging for the church as it is common. Now, whether it's a high-profile case that dominates the news cycles for a few days, or whether it's a less-noticed situation in a local church, the results of that failure can be devastating for the individuals who are directly involved, as well as for the wider church community. You know, when it's a big name that falls, it affects all of us. You know, because then you have to go to work and answer for something that some knucklehead in Baton Rouge did, or in New Orleans, or across, you know, what's up with them? I don't know. I don't know those guys. It's a little bit different when it's personal in your own church. But that devastation spread, and I've seen it many times in churches where something happens, and just there's always a remnant of people who are just barely hanging on in a church. And when something bad happens, they're the first to go. And it affects them, and some people never get over it. Some people struggle through. Some people stick with it. But it's just a bad situation. In the same way, for Israel's priesthood to go bad would have been and does actually become catastrophic. Because without a proper priestly ministry, the tabernacle would cease to function. Sin and iniquity would go unremedied, and the people would inevitably face divine wrath. So there was a whole lot of important stuff that was at stake concerning the priest's proper fulfillment of their sacred duties, not the least of which was their relationship with God. And so maintaining a functioning and well-provisioned priesthood is part of these instructions. And a generous allotment of material provisions allowed Israel's priests to focus on properly executing their God-given roles. So the priests were able to, at times, they were able to take portions of the sacrifices for their own use. And that was important because they had a lot of details they had to attend to, and they can't be worrying about making a living and going out there and plowing a field and keeping their oxen and their cattle together and then come to the tabernacle and try to figure things. There are things that had to take place every day, day in, day out, and the priests had to attend to them. And so God is providing for their natural needs. So after all that, let's jump in and let's read verses 8 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen trousers he shall put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire had consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." I guess we get the idea here. He mentions that three times. So what's going on here? We look at this and we say, well, there's a lot of busy work here. It seems like, all right? You know, the linen garments, the linen trousers, you got to put them on, you got to take them off, you got to do this, you got to do that. Well, God's not just jerking the priest's chain here. There are specific reasons why things must happen in this way. But what we notice here, for the first time in the book of Leviticus, the Lord tells Moses to address the priests directly. Moses then gives them commands that are focused on the proper handling, the proper distribution, and the proper disposal of the burnt offering. And as we've noted, these commands were vital to the priest who, as the very attendants of the holy covenant king, needed to treat his holy property with due reverence and due respect. So we're looking at this law. This was the law for the burnt offering. But we need to understand, so that there's no confusion here, what Moses is addressing here is not the burnt offering that we learn about in chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, which was the burnt offering that an individual Israelite would bring. What Moses is referring to here is a sacrifice that is described in Exodus chapter 28, verses 38 through 42, and I'll just read that quickly. Remember, this is Exodus. Verses 29, verse 38. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually." This is the Lord speaking to Moses and directing Aaron. "One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." All right, that's easy enough to understand. There's going to be barbecue in the morning and in the evening. All right. "With The one lamb shall be one tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one fourth of a hin of pressed oil, and one fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak with you. So this is not the individual offering of an Israelite. This is the daily, twice a day, burnt offering that the priests were supposed to engage in every day. Every day. And so you have two lambs, one going down in the evening, one going down in the morning. They load up the altar with wood in the morning. They burn the burnt offering. I'm sure throughout the day they would burn the fat of the other offerings that were brought by the Israelite. They would burn the other burnt offerings from the individual Israelites. Then in the evening they would do their own priestly burnt offering. And that burnt offering had to last throughout the night, because the fire could not go out. So we saw in Exodus the offering consisted not just of a lamb, but also a grain offering and a drink offering. This law that we read about in Leviticus chapter 6 addresses two practical requirements of such an offering. Number one, since the offering would be smoldering on the altar all night long, obviously the attending priest would need to clear out the ashes in the morning. Someone had to stay up and tend the fire, all right? And then in the morning they had to clear all the ashes, because there would be a lot at the bottom of that altar. They would have to clear out all the ashes in the morning. Now to do this, he had to wear his holy priestly garments so that he could have contact with the holy altar. You can't wear street clothes when you're servicing in the temple. When you're ministering in the temple, you got to have your holy priestly garments on. Now, after he scraped up all the ashes, put them in a bin, placed them beside the altar, the priest would then have to go change into his street clothes, because he was about to leave the tabernacle area, and he can't wear his holy garments outside the tabernacle area. And then he would have to carry the ashes outside the camp. But not just anywhere. He had to go to a place that was ceremonial pure, ceremonially clean, because that was the only appropriate place for ashes from the holy altar to be disposed of. Tedious. Very, very tedious, but for a reason. The second practical requirement was the need for the fire to be kept burning on the altar continually. The priests were to build up the fire every morning, lay the burnt offering on it, add the fat of the fellowship offering throughout the day. And that fat, as if anybody's ever barbecued or grilled, when the fat starts to melt, what happens? Everything goes up. So that fat would add to the fire. It would assist in feeding the fire and helping the fire completely consume the burnt offering. Now, the text references the need for a continual fire three times. This emphasizes that the offering was to be burning continually. So there's always smoke rising from the tabernacle. And since the offering was, the purpose of the offering was to seek the Lord's favor, this law taught the priests that they and the Israelites were to have a posture of continual dependence and worship before the Lord. Which, suffice it to say, is a posture that modern Christians today should also have. We look at Matthew chapter 22, if I can get there. Well, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37, clearly says, "Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." But we also have 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We are to have a continual attitude of dependence upon the Lord. When we get to the point where we think, yeah, I'm doing pretty good with this Christian walk, we're about to hit the wall. We're about to hit the wall. Because we're only lying to ourselves. So not just the Israelites, but the priests themselves were to recognize their duties, to observe the meticulous details that God has provided for them. At the same time, in order for the fire to burn continually, the priests would need to perform their duties diligently. They had to be on top of it at all times. Somebody had to bring the wood. Somebody had to bring the wood to the tabernacle. Somebody had to stay up and stoke the fire. Somebody had to clean the ashes. These things could not be left to fend for themselves. Somebody had to take care of it. If they failed to do this at any point, the worship of God would suffer. Thus, this text is a strong exhortation for priestly faithfulness. That's one thing for the nation of Israel to be faithful. It's an even greater thing for the priests to be faithful. And that, again, that priestly faithfulness is seen in the New Testament in Paul's exhortation to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 12 through 16. Paul says, Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the fellowship or the leadership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Paul is insisting that Timothy take care of his duties meticulously, constantly, faithfully. And like the Levitical priests, New Testament ministers are to be faithful in the execution of their duties and their ministry for the benefit and for the blessing of all of God's people, all of the people that God has given to them to lead. And the duty of the Old Testament priests was to intercede on Israel's behalf for the Lord's favor and for the Lord's help. And they did this by means of a sacrificial animal. But Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, has done this by means of the perfect sacrifice of himself, by which he has eternally secured the Lord's favor for those who come to God through him. We as Christians, we don't have to scurry around and dig and dig and dig to receive the Lord's favor. We already have it. We have it through Jesus Christ. The problem is we have a tendency not to honor that favor, to disregard it, to take it for granted, thinking that we can do whatever we want to do and God's still going to bless us. No, that's not necessarily the case. We have God's favor. But with that favor comes a responsibility to honor it, to be faithful. So that's the burnt offering. Let's look at the grain offering, because we got a lot of offerings to go through. Well, three more. Verse 14, this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord. He shall take from it his handful of fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the frankincense which is on the grain offering and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. And the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. With unleavened bread it shall be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Israel may eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy. Now, This law begins with a brief review of things covered in chapter 2, that the priest was to present the offering before the Lord and burn a handful as a memorial portion. But then it goes on to elaborate on a matter that was only briefly mentioned in chapter 2, mainly that the rest of the grain offering was to go to Aaron and his sons. And this is mainly because the grain offering was most holy, which means something. When something becomes most holy, as a result, it was to only be eaten by holy people, Aaron and his sons, and it's qualified by Aaron and his sons because they were the only ones. Aaron and all male descendants were anointed as priests. So they were holy people. It was to be eaten without yeast because yeast was prohibited to be on the altar. And it must be eaten in a holy place, which would be the tabernacle area. And verse 18 affirms the offering's holiness by a threefold repetition that it is only for the priest, only male descendants, because only male descendants of Aaron have been anointed as priests into that ritual state of holiness. They may be rascals at heart, but they have been anointed as priests, and so they have entered into a ritual state of holiness. This was to be their perpetual share, their special allotment granted by the Lord to the priest. And of course, whoever touched it must be holy, or they must be an anointed priest. Clearly, this is a strong exhortation to treat this most holy offering with due reverence. Can't just walk around eating crackers, you know, thinking, this is good. There's a way that it must be consumed. Since this law is addressed to the priests in particular, it implies that they were to especially be careful to treat this offering properly. And this is certainly a priestly call to faithfulness, but even more than that, it's an opportunity for the Lord's priest to model for all of Israel that the Lord's holiness must always be respected. How are the Israelites going to honor the Lord's holiness if his own priests do not do that? And so they're on the carpet first. They're first in line to observe and to respect the Lord's holiness. Because those that lead the Lord's people are always to be the first to hallow his name. If I don't live right, how can I expect you to live right? That is a principle that I fear a lot of ministers fail to recognize. Because they stand up here and they go through the motions and they say what they think they need to say. And then they turn around and you can't tell by their daily lives that they're ministers at all. That is a shame, and that kind of leads to the state of the church that they lead. The state of the church in America as we know it, I think, is mainly affected by that same failure. But the priests were required to observe the Lord's holiness, even to the minute detail, as a model for the rest of Israel. Because the Lord was he was jealous. He was a jealous God, and he took his holiness seriously. And so his priests were required to do the same thing. Let's look at verse 19. We're still talking about the grain offering, but this would be slightly different. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Lord, beginning on the day when he is anointed, one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning, half of it at night. It shall be made in a pan with oil. When it is mixed, you shall bring it in. The baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. The priest among his sons, who is anointed in his place, shall offer it. It is a statute forever. To the Lord, it shall be wholly burned, for every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." So right away we see this is while it is a grain offering, it's a little bit different. This is not a grain offering that the individual Israelite would bring that the priest could take part of. This was a grain offering that was offered on behalf of the priest by the high priest himself. In this case, it would be Aaron. So this, just like the people's grain offering, the priest's grain offering would be continual or a regular grain offering. And it was to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. But it differed from the people's offering in three important ways, because this offering was to be made by the holy, the anointed priest, the high priest. And the high priest would offer this up as representative of the entire priesthood. This offering was to start, it was to begin on the day that the priesthood was inaugurated. The day that Aaron was anointed as high priest, this is when the offering would start, and it would continue on through their generations. It was to be a continual, it would be offered daily, half in the morning, half in the evening. Each day would begin and end with the high priest making supplication for the Lord's favor for the priest specifically. Now again, they would do this on behalf of the nation of Israel throughout the day. But in the morning and the evening, it was specific to the priest. And again, of course, as we saw there at the end, no part of this was to be eaten. It was not to be consumed. Now the text doesn't elaborate as to why it was not to be eaten. It just merely states that every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. So each day, morning and evening, the high priest offered the priestly grain offering to seek the Lord's favor on behalf of the priesthood. This particular act constantly served to remind the priests that although they were different from the rest of the Israelites in terms of their function, they were exactly the same as all the other Israelites in terms of their desperate need for the Lord and for His favor. Just because they were priests didn't mean they didn't need the Lord. No, they didn't have an inroad. They didn't have a shortcut. No, they needed the Lord just as much as the everyday Israelite. They needed to seek the Lord's favor. The priest who realized this, the priest who remembered this, would be protected from one of the strongest temptations that is faced by those who lead God's people, and that's the temptation of spiritual pride. Look, I have arrived. You know, there's the big I and the little U's. You know, you're here to take care of me, the leader. And I think that's what that attitude seeped into Eli's life. It definitely seeped into the life of his sons. They thought because they were priests, they could do whatever they want. They learned differently. They learned differently to their own displeasure and that of everyone that they influenced. Verse 24 through 30. Also the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering." We would call that the purification offering. "In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy." But there's more. "And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire." Okay, well, there's a whole lot going on here. A lot of interesting details, a lot of confusing details. And again, traditionally, this sin offering is what it is known by. We are kind of going by the term purification offering. And as we learned in the previous chapters, the purification offering served to purify away sin and to purify ritual impurity. Not necessarily sin, but ritual impurity. But this particular section instructs Aaron and his sons on specific matters that are connected to this offering, most of which focus on the status that it has of being most holy. All right, there's a difference between being holy and being most holy, clearly, because the word most is there. The first thing we see that as a most holy sacrifice, this particular offering had to be slaughtered in a holy place, particularly in the same place where the burnt offering was to be slaughtered, on the north side of the altar. And we read that in chapter 1, verse 11. Secondly, its most holy status meant that its meat and its blood had to be treated very carefully. After the fat had been removed and burned, the remaining meat had to be eaten in the holy place, which would be the tabernacle courtyard. It had to be eaten by holy people, again, the anointed priests. In fact, anyone who touched the meat must be holy. Now, the holiness of the meat, the holiness of the blood, serves to explain the regulations concerning the garments and the pots. And so any garment that was splattered inadvertently or on purpose by sacrificial blood had to be washed in a holy place. You're like, well, why is that? Well, it had to be washed in the holy sanctuary. This was to ensure that blood that came from that most holy sacrifice did not enter into the profane or the common realm. Anything inside the tabernacle was holy. Anything outside the tabernacle was profane. Not that it was wicked, not that it was evil. It was profane because it was just common. There's a separation between what is holy and what is common. And if your shirt got blood splashed on it from a most holy sacrifice, you are not about to walk outside into the common world with that holy blood on your shirt. You understand how that works? That blood had to be washed before that. Because if the blood is on your shirt, that shirt is now holy. It is now most holy. And you can't wear that shirt out into, and I'm sure they didn't wear shirts, but you know, whatever they wore, it could not leave the tabernacle precincts. And if you didn't bring extra clothes, guess what, buddy? You're staying. Because the blood consecrated the garment. And so it needed to be washed so it could be deconsecrated, so it could be taken out of the tabernacle or the holy place. The same explanation can be applied to the bronze pot in which the sacrifice was boiled. Once it was boiled, it had to be washed with water to deconsecrate it. The clay pot was treated differently. There's no washing of a clay pot. The clay pot had to be broken, and that's most likely because obviously we know as a terracotta or a clay pot, it was porous and it could have absorbed some of the blood of this most holy sacrifice. So breaking the pot would have prevented it and any of the sacrifice that it retained from re-entering the non-holy sphere of everyday common use. So even to the minute details, there may have been some blood that collected in the pores of that pot. And you can't wash that out. So you just break the pot so that it will not leave the tabernacle and inerrantly be used out in the common area. Do we get the idea that God holds these things extremely holy? To the point where you've got to be careful what you splash on your sandals, what you splash on your robe. All of those things cannot be taken lightly. They cannot look and say, oh, it's no big deal, it's just one little spot. That one little spot makes it holy, which means it cannot leave. Finally, so there begins to become some reason to this confusion here. Finally, the passage ends with a somber reminder. If the blood rites of the purification offering took place within the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, which they were then, when it was offered for the high priest, or when it was offered for the entire congregation, because if you remember, when we studied the purification offering, there were four different ones. One for the high priest, one for the priest, one for the congregation of Israel as a whole, one for the individual. And so if it was for the high priest, or if it was for the entire congregation, then none of the meat could be shared. None of the meat could be eaten. It had to be wholly burned in the fire. And so each of these instructions serve to emphasize the great holiness of the purification offering and the respect in which it must be treated by those who offer it, the common Israelite, as well as by those who administer and possibly benefit from the sacrifice. Everyone had to take care, because you could not worship a holy God in a haphazard manner. You had to show proper respect for His holiness. Now, through all of this, there are plenty of modern applications that we can make from the seemingly obscure list of instructions, but time only allows us one. In the opening section of our text today, verses 9 through 13, God says three times that the fire on the altar was to be kept burning continually. So if you think about it, for 40 years, Israel wandered in the wilderness. And guess what? For 40 years, every night was a campfire night. All right? Now, we've all been camping, I would assume, most of us. I've been camping. I enjoyed it a lot more when I was young than I do now, which is why I haven't been camping in a long time. Yeah, and for real, camping is not, you know, you pull a fifth wheel out there, you sleep in air conditioning. That's not camping. That's glamping or whatever they call it. That's fake camping. Real camping is you pitch a tent, you throw down a sleeping bag, you build a fire, you spend the night. But the best part about camping is the campfire. Everybody gets to sit around. I mean, that was, you think about it, that was the world's original television. Everybody sit around the campfire and just watch the fire. Hey, what value is that? Well, I don't know, but it's a lot of fun. It's very, very heartwarming to sit there and look at that fire and just do nothing. So I can imagine why everybody got so much rest when long time ago, because they didn't have anything else to do. When the fire went out, guess what? It's time to go to bed. All right, so let's go to bed. Well, every night for the Israelite was a campfire night, but eventually each family would extinguish their fire and retire to their tents. Now, there were no streetlights. Everybody's gone to bed. If you happen to wake up in the middle of the night and step outside the tent, guess what you would see? A whole lot of darkness. And in those days, everyone feared what was the darkness held. I mean, you couldn't see it. You knew something was out there. But in this camp of thousands upon thousands of people, it was still dark. And on a moonless night, it was very dark. And if that fear began to creep into your heart, like, where am I? What am I doing here? Which happens to me on a regular basis. I woke up the other day and like, oh my goodness, what am I doing? Oh, I just took a nap. Okay, I don't have to do anything. You wake up and you're scared. All the Israelite would have to do is look to the center of the camp, and they would see the smoke of the burnt offering rising from the tabernacle. They might even see a reflection of the fire that caused that smoke. So no matter where they were, no matter how discombobulated they might be, all they had to do is look to the center of the camp and recognize that God is here. God is with us. Seeing that smoke rise from the tabernacle, maybe even seeing the light of the flames, that would have evoked some thought of the presence of God and the power of God that resided in their midst. Smoke rising from the altar of the burnt offering meant that their God, their Creator, their King was present in the camp. God was with them. He dwelt among them. His tent was set up just as theirs were. The King was in residence. But here's the difference. Although God was present in His tent, He wasn't sleeping there. Rather, He was keeping vigil all over His people, just as He had done earlier in the night of the first Passover. And this God would protect them from their enemies. This God would go before them in their travels. And this God would eventually lead them into battle. And so to equate the fire and the smoke of the burnt offering to God's presence is not just some fanciful allegorization or some typological trickery that preachers like to engage in. From the very beginning of Israel's wilderness wanderings, the Lord went before them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That had to be awe-inspiring, to see God in that pillar of fire going before you. I mean, you had a night light everywhere you went. The lights were on. And when they arrived at Mount Sinai, God's awe-inspiring presence was manifested at the top of the mountain by what? Smoke and fire. To the point where the Israelites were like, Moses, you go. We don't want to talk to God. No, we'll stay here. Moses is saying, look, you all can't get on the mountain. No, we don't want to get on the mountain. We don't want to go anywhere near that place. You go. Now, of course, Moses was probably not surprised that the Lord would reveal himself by fire, since his first encounter with the Lord was in a bush that was burning, but wasn't burning. It was burning, but it wasn't consumed by the fire. But despite all of this, the most logical reason why the Israelites would associate the fire on the altar of with God's presence is because it was God who was the one who actually started the fire. If we look briefly in chapter 9, verse 24, Moses has anointed Aaron. They've put everything together. They're ready to start this sacrificial system. And chapter 9, verse 24 says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." And I would have to say, well, I guess so. I mean, who wouldn't? The fire that burned on the burnt offering was started by God Himself. He was the one that lit the fire. Aaron wasn't over there with a holy box of matches. He didn't have a sanctified Zippo lighter. He wasn't rubbing sticks together or hitting flint to make sparks. God started the fire. That's God's fire. The priests are now tasked with keeping it burning. But the fire came from God. And so when Israel saw the smoke from the altar, it reminded them of God's presence and all of that, what that would mean to them. So what was the significance of God's presence for the nation of Israel? Well, first thing, the fire reminded Israel that they actually had access to God's presence. I mean, that's a benefit in itself. Who else could say that at that time? Nobody. Nobody had access to God's presence except Israel through the priests, through the sacrifice, through the high priest. But here's the thing. We should also remember that as God's children, we always have access to His presence. Just as the fire on the altar was to never go out, so too the fire of God's presence will never go out in the life of the believer. When we go through trials, God is with us, as Isaiah 43 verse 2 says. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. God doesn't say He'll meet us on the other side of our trial. He'll meet us on the other side of our suffering. God says that He will walk with us through our suffering. When we feel weak and incapable, God is with us to empower us and to make us capable. In fact, there will never be a time when we do not have access to God's presence. Jesus Himself said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And at the end of the age, what happens? Well, then we are directly in God's presence. It only gets better after that. We have direct access to God's presence. And that's why we come here on Sunday. That's why we sing these songs. We want to usher our hearts and our minds into the throne room of God by recognizing God for who He is. The fire on the altar would also have reminded Israel that there was atonement for sin available to them. God's purpose for the altar was to provide a place where people offered sacrifices to atone for sin. And since the sacrificial animal had to be burned to accomplish this atonement, the fire, most logically, had to be on the altar. And as the fire was always burning, so atonement was always obtainable. God let His people know that His atonement, His forgiveness of sin, were always available. And guess what? God is still in the business of forgiving sins. Just as the fire was always burning, Jesus our Savior is always with us. And Hebrews 7:25 says that He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So no matter what we've done, at any time, as believers, as children of God, we can confess our sins. And John 1:9 says that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God, His forgiveness is always available to those who earnestly seek it. And finally, the fire on the altar would have reminded Israel that their God was active among them. When Israel saw the fire, they remembered the miracle that God performed in lighting that fire. The miracle demonstrated that God's activity among His people is powerful. The miraculous lighting also demonstrated God's grace. Where did God send the fire? Well, He sent it to the altar so His people could offer sacrifices that would atone for their sins and restore their fellowship to their covenant King. So God, by miraculously sending the fire, was providing a means for forgiveness and with that fire. So the fire represented both God's supernatural power and God's amazing grace. So let's stand. We are right there. It goes without saying that today we still need God's power and we still need God's grace. Obviously, we need God's grace because we're reconciled to God by His grace. We also need God's power because after God reconciles us to Himself, we need His power to live as He calls us to live. Of course, God's power is available to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in everyone who follows Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers us to be a witness for Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that produces spiritual fruit in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us spiritual gifts that enables us to serve our Lord properly and effectively. You know, there's a large portion of the church that takes great pride in their spiritual gifts. But they fail to recognize that spiritual gifts are important not because they make us successful in the ministry. Spiritual gifts are necessary because they make ministry possible. Without the Holy Spirit working in our lives, there would be no possibility that we could do anything, because Jesus says, without Me, you can do nothing. And so we need the spiritual fruit, more importantly, but along with that fruit comes the gifts. And those gifts should be used properly if they are to be used effectively. And that's the only way to do God's work. To do God's work effectively is to do it by God's power and to do it by God's direction. See, the sacrificial system that we are plowing through here, this was all God's idea. He initiated it by His grace. He initiated it by His power. It was His work done His way. And today, should we expect to do any less? I should say no. We should observe and seek to know God's will and then to pursue it God's way as we are discovering it in His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just thank You for this time. And Lord, for these texts that reveal to us the multifaceted aspects of who You are. Lord, because as we continue to learn who You are in a greater way, we begin to see our own responsibilities before You. Yes, Lord, we have received Your grace, and we walk in Your grace. But the blessing of Your grace comes with a lot of responsibilities as well. Lord, help us to recognize those responsibilities, and help us as Your people, as Your children, as Your servants, to live up to those responsibilities by the power that You give us, by the presence of Your Holy Spirit, working in our lives, producing fruit, granting gifts, Lord, so that we might be effective in expanding Your kingdom, one heart at a time, in our community and around the world. We thank You for bringing us together today, Lord. Watch over all those who are away from us, who could not be with us. Lord, be their portion. Bless them with Your presence today. Bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.